You're listening to The Threshing Floor.
Welcome once again to The Threshing Floor. I'm Randy Moggins. And I guess it's been a while since I did one of these shows. They come by way of the Spirit, and there is no schedule. But I began to look at the calendar and realized that it's August. And it's been hot. It's probably been hot where you are. It's been hot across the United States and various parts of the world undergoing different forms of climate change. First, as always, I need to say thanks to those who continue to support, to reach out and encourage. You know, sometimes I get my mail, and you guys really can make my day. Cards, letters, the emails of encouragement that come through. You let me know that you're still out there, that you're still listening, and I am blessed. Well, last week, the first week of August, in 2011, we watched the Grand Circus of Washington, D.C. in full array. The three-ring circus of the raising of the debt ceiling rolled out over a dramatic 2 weeks with all the hubris, the threats of payless Social Security recipients, the stoppage of pay to combat troops, and even threats of the shutdown of the federal government. They did manage to shut down the FAA. I guess, I don't know what's going on with that. Airports seem kind of important to me. It's all a gun held at the heads of the weak-willed Americans who tremble to think that their government may shut down. I'd say, shut it down. But it greased the skids for another dirty deal. You see, the bankers always pass off their bad paper to other suckers. And the American public are huge suckers. After we bailed them out in 2008 and they took their profits, it wasn't enough. No, not these guys. No, they stopped lending, tailspinning the housing market where more bad paper was already written. They shut down credit to businesses who were less than AAA, more small business collapse. And in a final stroke of genius, they rolled the government's debts right back onto the American taxpayer by once more increasing the debt ceiling. In quick response, Standard & Poor's downgraded the U.S. government credit rating. And, yes, the United States of America, all capital letters, incorporated. It is a corporation. And that was the final act of the Grand Circus from these hopelessly pathetic clowns in Washington, D.C. Gold is now rising $100 a day as I speak. The stock market crashes yet again. What comes next will be probably drastic reductions, most likely in social services. Jobs, employment is going to tank. You will now work in America until you drop dead at your job. if you are fortunate enough to have one. And the people will take it in the shorts as the elites pull down their own money system. What really goes on in the background is the reality that the 100-year-old Ponzi scheme, and I have to say Ponzi was absolutely honest compared to the American financial system. What really goes on is just a play scripted to hide the truth that their financial schemes to dominate the world via phony banks with fiat currency are running out of gas. We are in the throes of a financial collapse, and it is a collapse of their system. This, of course, is a system birthed at Jekyll Island 100 years ago. It is the system that turned the legal responsibility of Congress to maintain a prudent form of financial accounting, a properly backed currency and fiscally responsible practices, turned it over to a cartel of private bankers. What we have now is a criminal cabal of international money launderers who are responsible for all the wars, massive genocide, starvation, the AIDS epidemic, drug dealing, all financed by the largesse of the American people who are leveraged to the teeth. We are morally condemned by the actions we have sanctioned, either directly or by our silence. The American people are blind, stupid, and deranged. Our churches are at the front line for selling the American nightmare to this world. This nation, its leaders, and those who have ignored the moral implications will be on the front line of those who suffer the wave that is now barreling down like a freight train on the American economy. Riots have now engulfed London. The fires of last spring, the so-called Arab Spring, come west, as I predicted they would in my Gaping Wounds show last June. The riots will come to America as the shock of the complete unraveling of our 100-year-old banking fraud unfolds. The social experiment of FDR's New Deal is over. The monies taken from workers for a Social Security Trust Fund were cover for the deployment of the secret government, black operations, and secret military adventures. The forging of weapons of mind control and exploitation, HARP, chemtrails, and the CIA adventures into foreign governments. The evil geniuses of the dark cabal figured out how to make us slaves to build our prisons, even the prisons of our own minds. Moreover, the catastrophic earth changes, so-called, are about to manifest in horrible waves from the west to the east on the American continent. The gaping wound was opened in the Gulf of Mexico as a ripping open of the earth, a manifestation of the spiritual wounds that have since triggered the quakes in Haiti, Chile, and a nuclear tsunami in Japan. America is pretty much on the target as next. This is not about fear, if you are in the right standing of the Almighty. If you have repented, have cried out to God, know that you can stand in His protection. This is Psalm 91 time, the secret place of the Most High. Think Abraham and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you want to be Abraham, not Lot's wife. I have in recent months been circumspect about talking world events, news, so-called, because news is fabricated, and especially so-called prophecy, and the reasons are many. But what I have really started to grasp is that prophecies are both self-fulfilling and, contrarily, not necessarily fulfilled. There are biblical prophecies that absolutely had to be fulfilled. The greatest of these were the repeated prophecies of the Messiah that begin in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the reason for this is that it was clear at an early juncture that humanity was broken and required intervention. God, the Father, set in place a long-term deliverance plan for humanity that did not violate His own principles of creation, sort of prime directive that man had free will to choose. More and more, as I have studied prophecy, I've come to the conclusion that prophecy may also be seen as probabilities based on man's decisions. Go look at the language of the directives made to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And it tells you continuously, if this, if ye hearken diligently unto the commandments that I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. This pattern was a list of if this, then that, cause and effect, blessings or curses, based on following the laws that were set down by the Father. In other words, the template for prospering in the physical realm had a connection to actions, physically and spiritually. The modern interpretations of prophecy would have you believe that prophecy is inevitable. The problem with this is that the old prophecies were for the time before Messiah. Humanity, or rather the small segment of humanity that became the Hebrews, were a crucible from which the new law, the new understanding, could come. And even then, in the midst of judgment, there were those who would escape, those who were protected. The fate of the nation, as it were, was the corporate fate determined by the actions of the debased masses. I say this to encourage those of you out there who are in fear, or who are anxious about the present times we are in. We need to tread carefully in our thoughts and our actions. We were given the means to escape, and it's coded in the scriptures. It's the law of love. What you focus upon, what you pay attention to, whatever your mode of thought and action, this magnetizes actions in the physical realms. The law of love overpowers the law of fear, of hatred, of negativity. You are, in a sense, a creator of your reality. I know some of you don't believe that. I know many of you will reject that. But if you follow the path of unconditional love, which is faith, fear is a spirit. It manifests likewise. Love is the spirit of the Creator, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it magnetizes, manifests the same paths. God is love. This is where we need to stay focused. We are spirits in a human form, and experience that which we see around us, manifested by the direction of our thoughts and our hearts. Christ taught us how to transcend the human experiences. None of this is what has been taught in the religious systems. And the doom and gloomers are not prophets to ones who awaken to the Christ. Christ was that prophet, the prophet of love and power. We'll talk about this more in shows upcoming. For now, stay out of fear, avoid the media, and reject the inevitability of death and misery. If you have questions about that, go back to the last show that I did. It's called Open Hearted. To the topic of the show, someone recently commented that I had, quote, gone off the deep end. It's an interesting term. I guess in response to what they perceive as my, again, quotes, apostasy. And I find it interesting that my critics continue to pay attention. I'd say they listen, but that would mean they could hear, and no, they don't listen, and I doubt they can hear. They are simply doing what they do best. They're going through the trash. I won't agree with them, though. I have gone off the deep end. I had to. Because very few of them ever will. So if I can extend the metaphor a while, let me explain a bit about where my heart is. The deep end, in their terminology, means that I have strayed from the so-called orthodoxy. I challenged the standing tenets of what is called sola scriptura, or scripture alone, an invention of Luther. Meaning that I couldn't reconcile this book, the Holy Bible, and more importantly, the way this book is enshrined as, quote, the Word of God. I have explained this until I'm blue in the face, but the critics have this mind control thing going on, where the logic and research I did is of no effect. The Bible is not to be confused with the scriptures, the various writings contained in the Bible. The Bible is a collection of writings, many of them completely inspired and completely useful, even necessary. What I refer to here is a book compiled by men, and I mean that in all the senses, committees of men, men with an agenda. From this book, we then go down through 1700 or so odd years, and men formulate something called doctrine from this collection. Some of that is good. Certainly, little baby Christians need instruction, and we need to be reminded of our faith. We need to be inspired by the great workers of God seen in that book. We need to be enlightened by words and deeds, the wisdoms found there. With all of that, I have no problem. Where it gets perilous, though, is when this book is used in a legalistic or dogmatic fashion. Let me define dogma for you here. I looked this up. My Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Edition Dictionary defines dogma as to conform others to standards held in consensus. Did you hear that? Consensus. Funny how these great Bible teachers and expounders of Bible prophecy, and it should be properly called biblical prophecy, are able to build entire systems around this consensus. But they will tell you that they are didactic. Recall the last show, Open Hearted, where I talked about didactic versus intuitive. In other words, eliminate any possibilities of doubt, the company line. But the company line was hammered out in committees using the dialectic method. How does one arrive at something didactic from something that was formed by the dialectic process? So they give you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all goods. Now, you've heard this one kicked out many times in defense of the Bible. I have, ad nauseum. The problem is this scripture, and it is a letter not written by Paul, by the way, but a later anonymous writer and added to the Bible by this same committee. This letter is not talking about the Bible. How could it? The Bible was some 300 years into the future. This pastoral epistle was talking about the scriptures used by the Jews, by the church, by the believers in the first century. So again, what were these scriptures? Well, the scriptures tell us that it was the law and the prophets. This is what Jesus is seen reading in the synagogue, which is the local meeting place. It is not the temple. In Luke 4:21, he states, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," after he has read Isaiah 61:1, where he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." This was what was read as scriptures in the earliest periods of Christianity. Now, if you use your Bible, if you search it out, there are 6 times in the New Testament where it is directly stated what was read. And not by some priest or pastor either, by the way. The people in the synagogues read the scriptures. This was the pattern as well of the early church, if you just read the Pauline narratives. This was what was studied. There was no Bible, and except for the temple, there was no Torah. The people read the law and the prophets. This is what is referred to as the scripture in the scriptures themselves. So my critics, my former colleagues, and the listeners who bolted when I dared to challenge the prevailing consensus are caught in a hopeless loop of mind control. Then I dare to introduce the book of Thomas, Mary, and Philip, books which circulated in the primitive churches throughout the first 2 centuries by Christians. Oh, did I mention that the book of Enoch was cited by Jude and Jesus? Did I mention that it was for money that those same apocryphal books were removed from the 1611? It actually was removed in the later 1629 authorized King James Bible. Did I mention that? You see, the reason those books were removed were so that the Bible wasn't so thick, it wasn't so expensive to produce. Protestants wanted Bibles, so the publishers had to come up with ways to economically produce such Bibles. And you can go back and you can study why the Apocrypha was removed from the Bibles, in spite of the warnings by James the First to the contrary. Do you really want to talk about adding to and taking away from the Word of God? Look, that warning at the end of Revelation, the one that says, if any man adds to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues. And if any man take away from the book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. If you're familiar with ancient manuscripts and old grimoires, and it was Joseph Lumpkin in a recent video that we did that brought this out as well. But in those old manuscripts, it was a common practice to add curses. There were no copyrights. This was the ancient method of protecting intellectual property. I will add that based on my own investigations into the practices of the scribes and compilers of these so-called received texts, there will be a boatload of scribes, priests, and inquisitors in whatever hell looks like, and notably, some of those early church fathers who murdered, committed genocide in the name of doctrinal purity. Woe unto you who offend even one of these, my little ones. So I don't want this to appear to be a self-defense. I feel no need to do that, but I would add that I have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And you can choose to see the Spirit as masculine or feminine. It's not an article of faith for me. I've not abandoned faith in the salvational work of Christ on the cross. In fact, I am more deeply in love with God now than ever. I still use scriptures in the Bible, but I will not be constrained from using texts just because they are outside the accepted Bibles. So hopefully that acts as a synopsis, as a summary of where I'm at and the direction that I took. I didn't take this direction very suddenly. I've been going this direction for nearly 2 years. I understand the shock, and I understand that if I were on the other side of the table, my response might be strong, but it's time to grow up, folks. And it's time to get real. So the deep end, yeah, let's talk about the deep end. Oh, love the choice of analogies here. What I have seen from those who have criticized me is that they almost inevitably wind up stating that they need the Bible to connect with God. I have to say that this is disturbing to me. I never needed a Bible or any other thing externally to establish my own faith. Now, I'll grant that I grew up steeped on the Bible, and I do actually cherish that heritage, even though I was also indoctrinated in a fair amount of religious bondage. Things like the concept of an eternal burning hell and the carnal concepts of sin, most of them being sexual. Also grew up with a fair sense of who this Christian God was. That said, as a teenager, I came to the conclusion that most, not all, of the people who were in religion did not live by this book. In fact, they seemed to be very facile in twisting it to their ends. I saw the fruits of the Masonic infiltration into the mainstream churches, and my own family was heavily Masonic, how this was all just an organ of the world system. A business club, a social club, a community service club. Very little to do with spiritual things. It was the 70s as well. The alternative spirituality movement was in full bloom. The Beatles brought us transcendental meditation and the Maharishi. The word Zen entered the lexicon. America and her churches were being exposed at a rapid clip for the empty, vapid structures they were. I laughed. I had watched my church pastor run off with a local woman, leaving his church and family in crisis. I saw a string of divorces in the local churches ravage families, usually through adultery. I watched the local banker, the area businessman, the rich men, sit in pews on Sunday and conduct business like jackals on Monday. The money changers never left the temple. In fact, the church became a powerful network for the adventurous business type, and so it remains to this day. What I discovered in the process of the next 3 years was the truth could not be extinguished. That the Father God had sent messengers, prophets, sages, and seers into the world, and that they all had a kernel to the one truth I held on to, the truth spoken by Jesus. Love God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. I didn't really like myself much. I was 14, 15 years old. I had problems. My life was a train wreck. I had emotional problems, deeply depressed, using drugs. Very strange things went on in my life, things that no one understood. I spent a lot of time alone, even though I did have some friends. I felt pretty much unworthy of anything. I recall at the depths of my despair, one night, while walking in a rainstorm, that I just broke. Stood there, soaking wet, crying bitterly. I really just wanted to die, and I just screamed, God, where are you? And I'll never forget, suddenly, like the darkness was sliced by a knife, standing there in the muddy path, tears mingled with rain, a light, and like any I had ever seen, split the darkness, and the sense of awe came over me. This was not an hallucination. This was not an abduction. This was a visitation. I heard words in my head, why do you doubt me? I've always been here. Where, I said, where are you? Where's here and why am I so alone? I've always been with you, even when you doubted, even when you thought you were alone, even when it seems I am so far away, even when your life makes no sense. I remember standing there for I don't know how long, convulsing. Like every pain, every desolation, every doubt I ever had was pulled from me, and in that place I felt the love of Christ inside me. Sank down on my knees. God, Jesus, I need you. I know I'm in darkness. I don't know who I am. Why I'm here. I don't understand why I am the way I am. I can bear anything but not knowing. The voice inside me, later on pulsed, and the voice said, I have a plan. I'll never forsake you. There will be time when you will understand you are here for a reason. Look for me in the darkness, for that is where I'm found. I will be the light. I was 17 years old, and I was way over my head then. And I'd like to say that everything got better, but it would take a long time for things to get better. But that night I got stronger. I knew who I was, at least a little bit. I understood that what made me so strange was a gift, an odd gift, and a gift I so dearly wished to rid myself of. That one night was a point of contact. 6 months later, I was involved in a near-deadly car accident, or it should have been. Driving to school one morning on a rain-drenched highway, my tiny foreign car hydroplaned into the path of an oncoming tractor-trailer truck. God was about to make an appearance.
I'll tell you more about this on the other side. Take a break.
Face again to see if it's you. find yourself before the night is through. I know the way you go, cause I've been the same for too long. I can feel for that my choices are all wrong. I know the way you go, cause I've lived your life. I'll make believe. Lonely in the shadows of a masquerade for life you hide behind. Now what's the deal with your reasons to run away and let your feelings leave you undefined? I know the way you go, cause I've been the same for too long. Like a fearful and my choices are all wrong.
Welcome back to The Other Side. Talking about The Deep End. It's a title that came accidentally. And speaking of accidents, I will finish my story. What I want to underscore here is that we should all be in the deep end of the spirit. Faith is something that can be tested, will be tested. God does not desert us because we veer off the path or question the established consensus. Wisdom. God is not in the letter of the laws. God is in the heart of the law, and the law is written in your heart. What I recall about that time, that night, that morning, actually, like a great number of things in my life, is just a flash. I remember the truck slamming the front of the tiny car. When I woke up in the ER, they had just finished suturing my head. When you're in shock, all the thoughts are jumbled. I didn't know what to ask or think. To my surprise, as a few hours later, after holding me for observation, my parents took me home. I recall my mom crying. They went where the car was towed. All she could say was, "You should not even be alive." That statement was summed up the next day when the state police stopped by to fill out the accident report. The trooper said, "Son, I've seen a lot of accidents in my career, and I have never seen anyone survive an accident like this. Car had no seat belts. Car was literally taken off the road in pieces. I am told that I was found unconscious at the side of the road, 12 feet from the wreckage. The official story is that I flew out the passenger side of the car. What I think is that, that day, God kept a promise, and He left me know that He was always with me and that I was not in control. So in a sense, I have lived in the deep end. We all have different paths, and I know people with just horrible lives. God brought them through. I know people who seem to float by with no trauma. But they also have no reference point for faith. You can't play it safe. We are here to learn something, to do something, to be something. And you do not become mature, paddling around in the shallow end of the pool. Worse, those who criticize and maintain the consensus aren't even in the pool. They're either sunbathers, all cheap grace and phony piety, or they are still paddling around in the baby pool. So afraid of drowning, they refuse to risk heads going underwater. They're safe, and they are immature. And when they are suddenly thrown into the deep end, they can't even tread water. The show is probably about to go deep once more. I need to shed the scoffers. I need to move past the shock of what I am led to say. This isn't a church. I'm not a pastor. This is a personal journey, and I just share. I know what my gifts are. I can see, and I can speak. Also know who brought me and who sustains me, and no one ever has the right to challenge another's spiritual path. This is the way of religion, and I have to laugh. These critics and scoffers left churches, and that's their claim to purity. Yet they drag around all the trappings of the churches, all the things their seminary-trained pastors taught them, but not all the things the seminary taught the pastors. They all know where to draw the line in their disclosures on some real truths. Those are other stories for another time. Slavish adherence to some doctrinal purity based on the Bible, on Luther or Calvin or Knox or Wesley. They define themselves as rebels because they left an institution. People, religion is a control mechanism. The 501c3 incorporation is just a formal imprimatur on institutions that always served the system. Were there good works there? Yes. Can one come to serve there? Well, less and less, but the system always has its infiltrators, the ones that are placed as rescuers. But like your Catholic mother, the Protestant churches are works of mixture and compromise and mind control. Contain a human being's spirituality in a structure. Form it in externals and anchor it in scholarship, dead, dry teachings, and a control over the books and ideas, and you kill the living being who was born to follow their unique path back to the Godhead. As my friend Ronnie said when he was on in June, the soul knows how to go home. You are not some brave spiritual conqueror because of what you left. You were already compromised. The next level is to rip off everything, including the scabs, and start over. If you can't trust God to guide you in a spiritual wilderness, if you can't trust Him when you are in the deep end, you are just playing it safe, and even worse, you have no authentic experience of your own with the living God. What I see now increasingly in this marketplace called the internet, and on the few radio shows I still hear, is a complete lack of discovery in spirituality. The old formulas continue to fuel the same patterns of zeal, then deadness, then dejection. We left because we were discouraged. We left to preserve ourselves. We left because we saw the deadness, but we left and never wanted to risk a genuine, unique encounter with the living God. We sat at home and sucked our thumbs and convinced ourselves that we were spiritual, when all we had was the debris washed up in the currents of the churning religious juggernaut. The deep of the waters is dark. In Christianity, we don't like darkness. We ascribe it to the devil. We avoid the risks of what may be found in the deep. There's this passage in Isaiah 45 that hints at this need to launch into the deep in the darkness. It says, "And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Prophetically, God will take us through dark places, dark times, and the darkness of our soul in ways that we may very well question. I questioned it all at 14, 15, 16. I questioned it as I, at an early stage in my life, questioned my own soul, my own sanity, and my own purpose. God's promises to a nation or to one of His children is never void. In the preceding verse to what I just read here in Isaiah 45, it gets a little bit clearer because it says, "And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and I will cut in sunder the bars of iron." And you can go forward to Isaiah 61 and the setting free of the captives. Religion, and especially the little baby version of make-believe, is really about control. We try to control outcomes. We play it safe. We follow the rules. Never question the core tenets. And never look at the big picture. Again, funny how some of my former friends and colleagues are so up on alternative histories, conspiracy theories, the stuff about how the system was corrupted. They can talk about the Kennedy assassination, the CIA, Black Ops, Nazis, Watergate, truth of 9/11. But those same inquiries are barred when it comes to looking at our stand on things like the real story of the compilation of the Bible. How innocent people, men, women, and children, were murdered to protect the orthodoxy of the rising church system. Go look up the Cathars. Go look up the history of these people who were exterminated by Rome. It's not in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it should be. The deep end is all about being over your head. It is all about not being in control. It is all about the treasures of darkness and the things that are rejected because they don't fit the collective conscious consensus. The deep, as well, is about trusting God and not being able to look up when you're going under, but to recall that He is still there. The deep is also silent. It's a place where the normal sounds of the surface are muffled and fade away. Seconds become hours as time suspends. We can float there, weightless, helpless. The deep is all about surrender, and surrender is all about the promises of God to always be there. The deep end is where you need to be. Another way to look at it, probably, is the eye of the storm. When we go deep, we are alone. Some have said they fear being alone, but aloneness in the human sense only means we disconnect from our human needs and dive straight into the arms of the Father. We've been trained to find spiritual experience in a group. Our earliest memories are steeped in the interdependence on other humans. What we were not taught by our upbringing or our institutions is the need to encounter God in a one-on-one encounter. Usually this encounter occurs in crisis, when we are thrust from our comfort levels, from our control into the deep end. I remember my grandfather, who was a man who worked his way up the ranks of the railroad industry in the early 20th century, telling me the story one time of a man who worked on his yard crew. The yard is where the trains are assembled. Boxcars, coal cars, engines, cabooses are assembled there. It was the heavy work of moving these large iron carriages around that occurred there, and it was dangerous work. And he told me about this man who was a rabble-rouser, hard-drinking, womanizing carouser, who freely stated that there was no God. He was a good worker, what they call a brakeman, but he enjoyed his wages in the bars and whorehouses that were always a part of the scene in railroad towns. One night, working a graveyard shift, no pun intended here, this man was sent out to take cars into the yard for a scheduled freight run. It was dark, and in those days, signal lanterns were kerosene, not high-intensity halogen lamps. There were no electrical safety switches. He released the brakes on his car and started it into the yard in a free-rolling ride, but it hit a locked track. Getting off the car, he went to the rear to see what had happened. And as he was inspecting the rear of the car, another car came rolling into the same track. The impact was loud, and in the screeching metal, no one heard the screams of the man who was now pinned between the couplers of two cars. As my grandfather recounted, severed in half. Death did not come immediately. It's known that the body will survive massive trauma for a period. The crews rallied to the scene. My grandfather, alerted of the impact, was dispatched, and a few minutes later, he showed up, and I recall what my grandfather told me. This man, a lifelong atheist, a man who cursed God daily, looked up as the last of his life ebbed out onto the track. He cried, "Oh God." I remember the haunted look on the old man's face as he told me this story some 40 years later, and the words that he added as he looked at me. He said, "No one's an atheist. They just haven't met God yet." I think about that story once in a while. I think about the night when I cried out, and God, in a bold display, showed up. I think about the car crash, the seemingly long seconds of watching a tractor trailer tear into my car. And I think about what we do when we encounter God for ourselves and by ourselves. The hardships of this life are lessons. We either learn them early or we keep having to go back to class. God does show up. I'm thinking about a man who God sent to me. Or maybe I was sent to him. He was for a season my best friend. He was also a gifted musician, a drummer and an arranger, and my collaborator in music. When I met him, he was lost. He was an alcoholic. But he had a heart that was searching for something. He was searching for God. I remember talking to him about my own spiritual journey in a non-religious way, but in a way that said that Jesus was real. That when I was at my lowest, God showed up, and he showed up time again. took a couple of years, but that man came to know Christ. And into a program, he got sober, and he began to turn his life around. The last times we played music together, it was about Christ. We would just sit in the studio and play. We'd worship. Sometimes we'd just weep. It was less than a year after that, my friend was gone. He had a brutal form of stomach cancer and he died. He was my best friend and he was gone. But I knew he was with Christ and he died knowing that this was his eternity. When we open our hearts, God shows up. And sometimes he sends someone to speak for him. I miss my friend. But I count it a privilege to have been someone who spoke to him about this God he was soon to come to know. In one way or another, we will all be forced into the deep end. Our religion and our social conditioning will break down. Our senses will melt. We will experience utter hopelessness and we will reach the ends of our own understanding. For me, I did religion a long time. I had the dark nights of the soul. I have known the terror of the Lord. That's a good thing. But it is the wise man or woman who comes to the end of self, to the limits of religious thinking, to the brink of all the conditioning we have had served up to us. And if you reach that point in this lifetime, and you know you want more, that you actually want to live out a faith that transcends the three-dimensional space-time, that wants to go beyond the carnal understandings, that says in the deepest dark of darkness, I want to live my faith. Welcome then, my friend, to the deep end. Religion and religious thought is meaningless to God. He requires no degrees. He seeks no man's approval. He saves those whom he saves for no reason other than he is the great I am. We can dwell in the creases of our own knowledge. We can operate like automatons in the rat race world of man. Or we can live joyously and surrender to the now. And like children, we can dare to run towards the pool and dive into the deep end. Or we can begin the journey towards God. This is the threshing floor. The truth is out there. It's inside you. It's somewhere down in the deep end.